The Lord has certainly been faithful to us this weekend, and our brothers Stephen Kong and Ed Miller have shared some very wonderful words with us. I was especially touched this morning by our brothers sharing about this need in the church for the true light, that we might walk in the light with renewed minds. I remember when I was only a Christian for a couple of months, just born again, I heard Vance Havner speaking. I'll never forget the first thing he said when he got up to the rostrum. You know, he was an old country preacher of revivals. And he said, you know, the church today is so subnormal that whenever a church becomes normal, everybody thinks they're abnormal. Such is the condition of the church today. The normal Christian church should be a church walking in the light with first love, lives laid down to the Lord, every saint, members functioning, looking forward to the return of the Lord. This is the normal church. Indeed, the Lord's trying to recover nothing less than a church that lives out of the goodness of His grace. And so our brother's burden, may we take that home with us to really see and be sure that we, as we gather together, ask for God's light and ask for God to deal with our minds where these fortresses exist. And then there could be no better exhortation than our brother Ed's sharing with us that all of our pursuit is to have Jesus before us, clearly seen. And as we'll see even tonight as we continue on in the testimony of Paul, this was in fact the object that was before Paul. I suppose in the early days of Paul's ministry, it's like many people, as myself for sure, I would study the Word and try to find Jesus so that I could minister. But as Paul went on and on, he discovered that rather he found ministry opportunities, opportunities to find Jesus. The end became the Lord, the person. And the ministry became a means. And so this is to be our life, our lot. And tonight I want to continue in this testimony of Paul and look specifically there at the book of Philippians as a whole, as it were, as the letter seems to testify in a very personal way of Paul's renewed mind. So we want to read two passages here in Philippians. First, we'll read that passage again in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then a little bit of some of his finals in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true yoke fellow, I ask you also to help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, ponder these things. And the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we sense the presence of our Lord here tonight, whose desire is to shine his light upon our minds and renew them. Oh, we thank you so much for the dispensing of the Spirit for this very work, and then to bring us into all truth regarding the things of Christ. In this time, Lord, we ask that you refresh our hearts and our minds to be able to take in even more of the Word of God tonight, and then that you would work deeply within in the way that only you can work, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. We commit this time now into your hands with anticipation of faith and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Last night I shared two exhortations. One was the transformation that comes by presentation. Because, in fact, this is the key to our lives. You know, brothers and sisters, if we start to become introspective regarding our inward life, it will lead to paralysis. And I'm amazed by the way the Lord takes things as we consciously, in good faith, with a good heart, present ourselves to the Lord. One brother was talking this afternoon to me and saying, "Well, I present my body a living sacrifice. Let's see, I got a bad toe and I got all these problems. Is that really a very good sacrifice?" But you know, all the Lord wants us to do is present ourselves as those who've been born again with a heart that consciously means that we're truly laying down our life. And the Lord takes that at face value. Even when he knows some sins that may be lurking in our lives we're not even conscious of yet. You know, we can't deal with things we don't know about. It's enough to deal with when we're convicted about a sin. And when the Spirit convicts us, we ask forgiveness, allow his precious blood to cleanse us, and then we go on. We don't start picking inside saying, "Oh, but there must be something wrong deeper." We do pray, "Lord, show me my secret thoughts. Show me if there's any way that's not pleasing to you." You know, we pray that. But we wait for the Lord to expose these things. We don't try to self-analyze, or we surely get ourselves in trouble. That's why I always like this objective beginning. Give your life a living sacrifice to the Lord. "Lord, this is me. I lay it down. I know there's a lot in me I don't understand. A lot of things going on. A lot of warfare. But let me lay it down in your hands so that you can begin to deal." Now, if we truly do that, then the Lord begins to do his work, which is this renewing of our mind. Now, that's his work. And it's done by the Holy Spirit. And it's done by the engineering of our circumstances. Now, last night, I tried to show something in the valley of exchange where we're able to put off the old man and put on the new man because we see Christ down there as to who we really are. We discover who we really are. Now, you know, the Lord is disciplining all of us, including myself. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes you see something and you feel like you understand it, but once you share it, you realize it was as clear as mud. And I'm afraid for some of you that valley has gotten pretty muddy, you see. And I'm always disciplined by the Lord about these things, because my burden is to share in such a way that young people could understand. And whenever I get too deep in the valley of exchange and got things going around and about the real me, well, let me put it this way. You see, the Lord is disciplining me because we should be able to share clearly what we understand. So just erase that part of your notes if you just have some kind of arrows going left and right, you know. And if you did understand it, then your mind may be just about as convoluted as mine. It should be much simpler than that. But actually, just even in recent days, the Lord is showing me something about the very center of who we are, and it's all Christ. But it's something we need to see that I'm sorry, I just can't quite describe it yet, I guess. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of a story. Lance tells this story, and to me it's a wonderful anecdote. He says that one time there was a minister's conference in England, and R.A. Torrey and Dwight Pentecost were the two speakers, two great men of God. And so Friday night, it started with Dwight Pentecost. And, you know, Friday night, the opening meeting, it can be kind of tough, you know, people coming in late and one thing and another. And it turns out that Dr. Pentecost started speaking, and he sort of rambled, and his message wasn't all that clear, as it turned out, sort of like mine last night. And he went from here and there, and people got confused, and he went on too long and kind of ended the meeting. And, whew, you know, well, that's the way it goes. Saturday morning, R.A. Torrey comes up by train from London. Of course, he wasn't there Friday night. And he gets up, you know, they sing a few hymns, and he gets right up. He just got off the train. He comes in there. And he comes up there, and he opens his Bible, reads his text, and he says a rhetorical statement to begin the message. He says, "What did Pentecost mean?" Well, he got the same response I just got now. He had no idea why the minister started laughing. But everybody had wondered back in their room, what did Pentecost mean? So I'm afraid many of you said, what did Dana mean? I have no idea. Well, anyway, so you see, so I have to default on trying to be a testimony of spiritual mindedness. So let's go back to Paul. In Paul, you can see a mind that's clear. We mentioned that last night. His revelation of Jesus is so clear. So clear that he not only can describe it to his brothers, but he can walk in it. The light is shining on his relationships in the body. The light is shining in his relationship to his co-workers. The light is shining in all of the details of his own sanctification in life. We see in Paul a tremendous transformation. And here in Philippians, we can see a testimony here of what's been going on in Paul's life. I want us to look there in chapter 4, because we read these verses that are very familiar to you. In verse 6, we find a lot of times practical help in this verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, it's been said several times during this weekend that the fruit of minding in the Spirit is life and peace. And this is a very simple exhortation to the saints. But of course, I think many of you have found, as I have, this has been a very valuable couple of verses about how to deal with problems in our life. When we give our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, objectively we have settled it, and now we walk through the day looking to the Lord to give us grace to be faithful and holy and loving. We go through that day without getting introspective. But how is the Lord then going to renew our mind, renew the spirit of our mind, do that deeper work? It's usually done through problems. Through problems that we come up with. And it's during those problems we begin to understand that the Lord is trying to deal with something in us. We all know the phrase that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But this is exactly what it means. These difficulties and problems that come our way are the things that shape our lives and cause us to see the Lord working more deeply in our lives. And so Paul's simple exhortation here, don't be anxious in things. But when these crises and problems come up, take them to the Lord. And pray to the Lord. Then give Him thanks that now He's taken it into His hands. And let that peace of Christ rule your heart, even as God deals with the situation. Now, we can see in the testimony of this letter to the Philippians that Paul has done this himself. And I want to go and show through this book some of the difficulties that Paul has gone through. And although we don't actually know at times the actual process he went through in coming into peace about them, we can see, obviously, there's been that transforming work in his mind. Now, the very theme of this book, by many Bible scholars, and I think by the introduction in my own Bible here, is that the theme of Philippians is joy. Actually, Paul didn't write this with a theme. That's what Bible, you know, guys try to analyze these things. Actually, this is the testimony of the joy of gaining Christ. This is a testimony about Paul's personal pursuit of the personal Christ. The one who apprehended him on the road to Damascus. And now he's found himself chasing after this one. And it's a result of chasing after Christ that this joy is so obvious in Paul's life. So it isn't that he has joy because he's a happy person or he has no problems or anything like that. It's this. It's that superabounding, buoyant joy that keeps on pressing Paul forward. He says, well, you can't stop me now. You've stoned me and held me down and put me in prison and every kind of thing. I'm just not going to stop. I'm going to run till I grab hold of him. Paul's got this kind of a single-mindedness about gaining Christ. That becomes what this book is really about. It's a testimony of a man who is joyously pursuing the Christ that he's been captured by. And so it's true that when people try to organize Philippians, there's four very simple ways of organizing it. In chapter 1, Christ, my life. Chapter 2, Christ, my mind. Chapter 3, Christ, my goal. Chapter 4, Christ, my provision. Now, where do we get that from? Let's just look for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ, my life. In chapter 2, in verse 5, we see Christ, my mind. Let this mind be in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, we find Christ, our goal. Down in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ, my goal. And in chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ, my provision. Now, these sound very spiritual. Christ, my life. Christ, my mind. Christ, my goal. Christ, my provision. But it's true testimony. You can only imagine, how does Paul come to this place where this is his conclusion? For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For a person to come to the place where they really say Christ is my life, they probably have gone through some experiences that have stripped all else away from them. And they've discovered Christ is my life. Nothing changed. Take away my friends. Take away my health. Take away my freedom. And I discover my life hasn't changed. Christ is my life. We don't know exactly when Paul came to this realization. But for me to live as Christ is really something marvelous to say. Now we can say it as a matter of faith. May it be that we say that. But you know, the Lord will bring us through some lonely times, some disappointing times, to where we know that that's true. When you strip it down to the common denominator, Christ is my life, you see. In the mind of Christ. Well, how does somebody come to this servanthood? Can't you imagine Paul? I picture Paul this way. I'm sorry, but I think he's a very human person. I think when he was first saved, he testified even in Damascus. You know, he went immediately to the synagogue and he testified like a ball of fire. Like, I have something to tell you. And so the Lord took him into the desert for 3 years to teach him how to have a servant heart, the attitude of Christ, who laid down everything. And so the Lord, one by one, stripped away. What tribe were you of? Benjamin. That's gone. And, do you know Hebrew? Well, too bad. Can't use it anymore. He just stripped things away from Paul. And then I think the real stripping moment was when God said, Paul, forget about the Jews. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Can you imagine what Paul went through to go to the Gentiles and eat McDonald's and be part of the whole thing when you know that dim sum is the only way of life? You know, well, Paul realizes, you know, I'm doing something impossible here. It's because God's transformed my mind to lay down all of the status symbols I had in my life. To lay it all down. I used to be so proud of those things, but now, what good does that do me sharing with a Gentile? They don't know anything about the tribe of Benjamin. What I need to share is of how I met that Christ on the road. That's what I'll share. You see, so Christ became his mind. And then Christ became his goal. Well, I'm sure Paul had several different goals. Before he was saved, what was his goal? I think from chapter 3, we can kind of surmise his goal was for perfect acclaim to self-righteousness. Now that's all in the dust. But he's found his goal is a person, not an attainment. He's chasing after Christ, his goal. And Christ is provision. How do you find out that Christ is Jehovah Jireh? In a time of need, for sure. And Paul had his times of need. When he discovered, you know, even when I'm sick, I can still minister. Even with a stake in my side, by God's grace, I can do anything through my provision. It's not that Christ is my provider, even like Jehovah Jireh. He's gone beyond that. No, Christ is my provision. Okay, I need healing. Well, I'm not healed, so I take him as my healing. You know, it was a very personal thing. Christ, my provision. And so you see, even as our brother Ed shared this afternoon, actually all of these sort of trials and crises in our lives bring us to the center of Christ. Christ, my life. Christ, my mind. Christ, my goal. Christ, my provision. It isn't at all spiritual talk for him. And by God's faithfulness and by the work of his Spirit, it becomes real to us as well. Now, I want us to look, first of all, at eight circumstances that we can surmise in this letter to the Philippians, where Paul had to wrestle in his mind to come to a spirit-controlled contentment in situations that were over his head. Now, our brother already shared on a few of them and sort of took the wind out of some of my message tonight, but he always does that, so I'll just share what I can. The first thing that, of course, we see in this letter staring us right in the face is that Paul was a prisoner. Now, Paul was a prisoner for a couple of years in Caesarea, you know, which was in Israel. And that was long enough. And then to be toted over to Rome through shipwrecks and end up in Rome and just sitting in a cell chained to a Roman soldier. You know, why get on the altar every day and consecrate yourself? You know, you're eating roasted mouse and you only got this Roman soldier next to you and the other disciples have fled and Or I say, oh God, I give you my life as a living sacrifice today. Would you do it in jail? It could be pretty discouraging. Especially we know that some of his fellow servants left them after a while. And now he's just working this thing through himself. Now, you know, I heard a great famous missionary and a man of God named Norman Grubb. And when I was a young Christian, I heard him speak one time on Christ is your life. Everything is Christ. I came up to him afterwards and I said, well, brother, you know, that's such a great thing, but I mean, when things come into my life that are problems, I say, my mind just takes a negative spin on the things. How can you be so positive? Well, he said, you know, if you're a human being, you'll take a negative spin on things. That's your initial reaction all the time to trouble. It's an inconvenience, if nothing less, if nothing more. And when something comes into your life, you always see it negative. You know, that's just being human. And that's never going to change. If you're a real person, when you have a problem that comes into your life, you don't say, oh boy. And then he quoted James chapter 1 verse 2, but he quoted it from the Phillips translation, and I can't remember it exactly, but it says this. It says, when all kinds of trials and difficulties crowd into your life, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. And I said, oh man, how can you possibly do that? Well, you know, Paul had to wrestle about this imprisonment, especially as the days began to draw on. Now, I suppose, and again, I have to guess, but I think that perhaps Paul's weak spot in his mind was that he would be in jail because God was punishing him for persecuting Christians. If there was any area where the devil would try to condemn Paul, if the devil would immediately come to him in a crisis situation, he said, you see, you deserve it. And God is finally letting the justice fall. You persecuted Christians, you're no good, and God's put you on the sideline. Now, you know, and don't think Paul didn't have to wrestle with that. Don't think Paul was such a big person. He said, no, couldn't be. There was some point in Paul's life where he really had to wrestle over this issue. Is this God doing this to me because I know I deserve it? But somehow we find in 1 Timothy, he wrestled through this to the point he realized God said, no, Paul, you did it in ignorance. And Paul, I'm using you as an example of grace, how I can save a persecutor and make him a lover of me. Paul came to resolution. Now, you see, when a problem like prison comes, here's the problem with our mind. When the eye is sitting on there, our mind dwells on things. And we steep in it. It's unjust. This is wrong. When am I getting out of here? Lord, what are you doing? And if our mind keeps doing this for 2 years, we will go crazy and be counting the cracks in the walls. How do you resolve these things? Somehow Paul brought this thing to the Lord and came to a resolution regarding his imprisonment. And it's a twofold simple resolution. And really, brothers and sisters, if you and I came to this resolution right now in our crisis, we would be halfway home to peace of mind. And here is the twofold conclusion. One, I am here by the will of God. And number two, there's nothing I can do about it. Paul had to come to this place where I imagine that Paul, with his mind, even tried in the initial days to think about ways of getting out. You know, claiming his Roman citizenship, sending papers out to the people he'd known who's been indebted to him, Sergius Paulus, or some governor or something. You know, he probably thought, I got to get out of here. I got a lot of important work to do. There's churches to be built. This is the will of God for me. I prayed. I said, God, deliver me. He didn't. This is the will of God for me, and there's nothing I can do about it, that is to get out. And at that point that you find peace, and Paul began to say, well, what can I do while I'm here? And he began to make acquaintance with these Roman soldiers, which led to making acquaintance with the Praetorium Guard, which made making acquaintances and preaching the gospel to Caesar's household. And I love this little chapter 4 and verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He's found something to do. He's preaching the gospel. And Caesar's household, some of them have gotten saved. Isn't that wonderful? Now, he could have steeped and been a testimony of resentment and feeling abandoned and all this kind of stuff. But no, he became a witness where he was. And not only that, we know from Paul's other letters that two other things he did. Number one, from Colossians, we know that he would daily pray for the churches and spiritually wrestle for the churches and their growth as he received reports about things going on. So he spent a good amount of time praying for the saints in the various churches. That kind of sped his day through. And then he still had a little time to kill, and so he said, well, what should I do? Maybe I'll write a letter or two. Now I ask you, we can look back on it and say, was Paul's time wasted at all? We have the Bible because of Paul. But to Paul, this issue had to be resolved. And until he had that resolve, you know, he can't write letters and you can't witness. Do you know what I mean? When your whole thing's been turned upside down, until you take these things to God, be anxious for nothing, bring everything to him with prayer and supplication, and then be thankful to him. And then the peace of Christ rules your heart, and the will of God is found where you are. You see, that's how the mind is renewed. He discovered he had a purpose even in prison. You know, when I think of all the years that Brother Watchman Nee spent in prison, seems like totally wasted years. I don't know the end of the issue, but there was prayer going on, and there were some things that happened even there that are bearing fruit even today. You know, sometimes we get into situations that we think are a waste of time. But they're never a waste of time. It's the Lord doing something more deeply in our lives. That's very precious time. The second problem that is very self-evident here is we see, we'll just read some verses in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? What am I going to do about this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, his imprisonment caused some brothers to be raised up who perhaps had not been so clearly noticed before. But with his imprisonment, these brothers have been raised up and began to preach the gospel with a greater anointing than they'd ever had before. But then there were these others. And we don't really know who they were, but the suspicion is that they were Judaizers who preached the gospel but added on to it. Now, when you're saved, you have to be circumcised. And when they found Paul was in prison, they not only went out preaching this Judaizer's gospel, but somehow they communicated back to the prison to Paul that they were preaching the real gospel, the Judaizer gospel. salvation and circumcision. Something along that line. Now they had probably read Paul's letter to the Galatians that was very powerful in the defense of the gospel of grace without circumcision. And now they were putting in the screws, making Paul feel bad. It was a personal attack. A personal attack. Now, how's Paul going to deal with this thing? Well, again, he had to drum that around for a few days when he heard that report. But by the time he writes his letter, he says, well, praise God, Jesus Christ is being preached. I rejoice. How does he come to that? A personal attack, and that's his response. I'm sure those Judaizers really felt deflated about that. This is Paul's response. But you see, what they misunderstood was this. Paul doesn't care for himself. His strong message to Galatians was not because he was offended. It was for the defense of the gospel that he spoke so strongly. If you're going to attack him and preach the gospel in such a way to get him, you got nothing to touch. He doesn't care if you damage his reputation. It's damaged already. He's in jail. And he didn't consider himself of any account, but he sure was thankful. You can't stop the preaching of the gospel. And so I rejoice. Now, don't tell me Paul didn't have to get that thing worked right in his mind and renewed when a personal attack comes. But you see, he got the victory out on the other side. The third thing that we see, we'll read in chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. Paul has to face death squarely. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed for both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that's very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, death is the last enemy, and he had to face death. Of course, he'd already faced it a number of times. And every time you face death and the Lord delivers you, it takes a little bit more of the sting of death out. Another stinger goes. But now he's there, and the new Caesar is beginning to persecute Christians in Rome, and the news is coming that things look pretty grim, and it's unlikely Paul's going to get a fair defense before Caesar. He has to face death very squarely. And again, you know, the facing of death, sometimes in an illness or something, you know, it can cause you sleepless nights. It'll cause you wrestling. I mean, let's not take it lightly. These crises that come into our life, the facing of realistic deaths when we hear we have cancer, things like that, it's something that has to be looked at. We try to hide from this, but no, you have to look at it. And so Paul took this matter to the Lord. Lord, I feel like I have fruitful service still to do. I'm still young enough. I still have a heart to serve. But I'm facing death right now. Lord, what is your will? What do you want? I just leave that with you, Lord. I have nothing I can do. I wait to defend myself in front of Caesar. I leave the rest to you, Lord. What should I do? I have to face death now. It may be the end. Have I done everything I needed to do? Am I sure I'm clear with you and everything? And somehow the Lord made it clear to him in the renewing of his mind, this most wonderful passage that many of us find such consolation. He says, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's my choice? If I die, I go to be with Christ. Oh, that's wonderful. And if I live, I live for Christ, running after Him while I'm here. That's wonderful. It's a win-win situation. And brothers and sisters, for we Christians, death is a win situation. Now, Paul saw that. Now, we can talk the talk, but when you're facing death, you got to see that. And you know something? You will. Paul was expecting the Lord to return while he was still alive. That was his hope. He wasn't looking forward to dying. Now that he had to face dying, it was a win-win situation. And so when he presented that and said, Lord, it's a win-win situation. I want to be with you. But I also want to help the saints. And then the Lord seemed to put a little impression in his heart. You will get to help the saints. So he said, I think the Lord's telling me I'll get to see you again. I don't know, but I think so. Pray for me. And so the Lord did speak to him about that probably he would be released. And we think probably he was, but we don't know for sure. But isn't it wonderful how the Lord settles the mind and gives one peace, even in the face of something as bad as death? Well, we come to the fourth difficulty in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not for those of Christ Jesus. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. And I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, we know the circumstance here. Paul doesn't make too much about it at this particular point. But, you know, when you work together serving the Lord with co-workers, and then they leave. Paul was there for a while, and probably a number of them stayed there and helped. You see Timothy remained. Epaphroditus came later with some supplies. And there were others who were there for a while, but eventually, as he said, well, they all had their own things to do. Not really the work of the Lord. When things got tough, they went back home, you know. And they left me all alone. I have seen workers faithfully serve, and nothing seems to get them so depressed as when there's a breakup among the workers. Some kind of disappointment. And for this, for Paul, these are men whom he's invested a lot of time and his heart and praying with, encouraging, helping, correcting. A lot of investment. But you know, it isn't the investment that he says, what a waste. I worked on so-and-so, now they've gone back into the world. It's that the family's been broken. And whenever the Lord raises up such a team like that, you know, the enemy's always trying to break that up so that we all suffer weakness because we don't have that fullness we used to have. I'm sure Paul was disappointed about it, even brokenhearted about it. You know, when you love somebody and they no longer want to be with you, it's a difficult thing. But what was Paul's response at this disappointment of the workers who abandoned him while he was in jail? It's incredible when you look at it, but his response was this. You know, these other men left before I had the opportunity to give them away. He says, you know what, Timothy, he's like my son. I want to send him to you as soon as I can. Can I give him to you? And Epaphroditus, thank you for sending him here. He helped me out so much. And then he got sick and almost died. And thank God he's better. And I would have just been so devastated if my brother had died. But I know you're concerned about him, so I want to send him to you immediately. So here he goes. He's taking the letter so you can see how he is. It leaves me just with Timothy. And I'm going to send Timothy just as soon as I can. Because I am not here collecting my men. What I want to do is give them to you for your ministry. That's the way Paul felt, I'm sure, about these other guys. They didn't give him the chance. They took off.
Isn't that marvelous? Paul's not looking to have him a little group of guys who are his servants. He's finding opportunities to give them away. Oh, I got to send Timothy out there. He's a good man. He's really been with me in heart. He's with me. I send him out. You know. What an attitude. You know he had to pray about that. Imagine giving away Timothy. He said, I want to give him away just as soon as I find out what's going to happen. He needed somebody there, I'm sure, to help him. But his heart was to give them all away. They're not his. They're the Lord's. You know, sometimes we have this thing in Christianity where people have their disciples. I think that causes a great mess in the church after a while. But Paul was quite clear. Even though Timothy was like his son in the Lord, he gave him away. He says, no, he's not mine. He's yours. Here. He'll tell you what's happened. I think that is a renewed mind. Don't you think? What a beautiful spirit Paul has. You know, Paul gets accused of not liking women, being against marriage, and all this. You know, Paul is one of the most misunderstood men around. That's not at all. His exhortations regarding marriage and abstaining from marriage, it has nothing to do with being against marriage. No, nothing to do with it. He's concerned that you and I serve the Lord with undistracted devotion. We need to know his heart. This man doesn't do things for himself. Or he doesn't grind axes that are his favorites. He just wants the truth for us all. All right, and then in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we get the whiff of course, yet another problem. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, now, if you are sitting, if these circumcising Judaizers want to set up their mind and give their credentials and show how Jewish they are, he says, well, I could just sit up here and give my credentials, and I can beat your credentials. He goes on to talk about being a Jew and a Hebrew and a tribe of Benjamin, and born under the law, a Pharisee. What credentials? He takes the sword out. All right, you guys, you want to fight? And having pulled out the sword so everybody could see, he throws it down on the ground. So that's the basis of who you're going to follow. And you can go with them. But as for me, I'll tell you my credential. I'm running after Jesus. I've decided all this stuff is refuse. That I might win Christ. Forget that sword. I'm no King Saul. I'm a little Paul. Running after a great Lord. Will you join me in the race? That's the true circumcision. Those who don't boast in their credentials. You know what? And I believe this probably got as close to Paul's flesh as anything could get. You know, he had quite a reputation. He was really quite an outstanding man before he gave it all up. I mean, I don't know what this would be like in the United States, but this would be somebody who was just an absolute superstar. In Hollywood, and then became governor of California, and then became... And then he gives it all up. Gives all the money away. Gives all the reputation away. Says all that stuff was all the world. I'm running after Jesus. Because I found the goal of my life. Yeah, but you know, when these guys came at him with this Jewish stuff, you know, he knew how to wield the Jewish sword. But he didn't. Because he wasn't trying to win a battle and thus divide things. But in the end, he was a real example of those who put no trust in the flesh. Come on, this isn't the way to righteousness. I'll show you the way to righteousness. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Be conformed to his death. I'm pressing on. Oh, now there's a real soldier. And I think the saints in Philippi were more inspired by that soldier than by the circumcision who came around wielding a sword. It's the spirit, not the sword, that is the credentials of the Apostle Paul. And then we come to circumstance number 6 in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And I want you to, you know, when we read these, I know we read it enough to where we don't immediately sort of think about what he's saying. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping." This is chapter 3, verse 18. "That they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of that power which he has, even to subject all things to himself." Now he is talking. And brothers and sisters, could we just talk about this soberly for a moment? He's talking about Christians who have become enemies of the cross of Christ. Their lives are lived completely by the flesh. They're running after money and success and the things of this world. Their interest is in the accumulation of the most toys. And Paul says that weeping. Paul's heart's desire is that all Christians would understand that their citizenship is in heaven. Paul understands that the people need things and you have families and everything. But the whole point is, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these other things get added to you. But if you're seeking after those things, he weeps. Brothers and sisters, you and I may not be so disposed to weep now. But it's a sad state that many true believers live completely for themselves. It's a burden to the Lord. Should be a burden to us. Paul says these things weeping. He's not mad at them. He's not trying to get back at them. He's not talking about the backslidden church and we're the remnant. We're going to go forward and never mind them. No, his heart is weeping for such people. Just living completely for this life. And as Jesus said, if you live for this life, you lose the reward of the kingdom in the next life. But our citizenship, actually I like the translation, but our kingdom is in heaven. We eagerly await. And we serve and we live for the coming of that kingdom. And so Paul had to deal with this continually within the church. Don't, you know, we sometimes think that the early church, you know, was the perfect church. Already, by this time, 60 AD, there were Christians who were saved and said, "Well, praise God, I'm saved. I'm under the blood. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. And I'm going to live completely for myself the rest of my life." It seems like it's impossible to say. But in fact, this is reality. So may we weep. And not only weep, but especially if you have somebody in your family or somebody where you work who's one of these casual Christians. Pray for them. Share the Lord with them. Sometimes they just haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know, they've just heard that little gospel of salvation and they have a Christ that big, as our brother shared. One thing I love about Brother Ed, you know, he and I speak at a men's retreat once a year in the spring. All these men get into these bunk beds and don't sleep all weekend. And so by about 2 or 3 days, they're very malleable, you know. They're crying and weeping. And what Ed always does, he always and only, he comes and shares Christ. And he tries to share a bigger Christ with many men who are successful businessmen all over the Maryland area. It's primarily where they come from. And you know what? They've never met a bigger Christ. Because in their church, they've heard some little guy. And when they hear the bigger guy, it's amazing. Some of these people who are living completely for the world become so hungry for the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it, Ed? It's just absolutely transforming.
Men say, well, this is life. This is what life's all about. I never knew. Many Christians who are just living for the world have never heard anything else. Well, may the Lord help us and encourage all the more. Brothers and sisters, you know, it's so wonderful to come and be among people. Just like this morning, when we sang Maranatha, we believe it. That's so wonderful to be assembled with people who believe Jesus is coming back soon. Oh, I am constrained to believe as many other believers, if they only knew the truth, would join and swell and sing these hymns along with us. Well, may we be faithful as those citizens of heaven to show the better way even upon this earth. Number 7 is in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Our brother mentioned it in some detail regarding Euodia and Syntyche, translated Sweetie and Lucky, as I call them. Good Odor and Good Luck is their names there. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true yoke fellow, I ask you also to help these women who've shared my struggle in the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, we don't know what the problem was between Euodia and Syntyche, but I can tell you this. It pales, it's little, it's nothing, compared to the preciousness of the bonding and oneness of being yoked together in the gospel. You know, when you serve the Lord together with somebody, there is something the Lord does in putting you together. Now, when the situation develops, and probably Philippi develops somewhat as a group and had grown, and maybe they were arguing over, you know, pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, probably not a doctrine. Probably the way things were done. Sweetie likes to do things sort of as the Lord leads. Lucky likes to do things like that. We don't really know. But whatever they were small matters compared with the largeness of us being one together in the gospel. And so Paul says, look, sisters, you're bigger than that. Don't you see how precious it is to serve together in the gospel? There's no higher calling than to serve together in the gospel. And you were absolutely one with me in that. Stand on the bigger ground. And let's settle those differences. Clement, come on, help them here. Help them. It's obviously something they must think is big. And their minds have wrestled over it. And they're struggling over it. But it's nothing compared to working together in the gospel. You know, brothers and sisters, we will have differences in every assembly that we're part of. There's many differences we have because of temperament and background and teaching and all kinds of things. We always have to resort back to the fact that we are one in the Spirit by the grace of the Lord. And we need to maintain that oneness. There's a denominator, a common denominator, that we're one in Christ. And when all these other things start to separate us, we need to come back to that common ground. We're one together by the blood of the Lamb. We've been bought together. We're owned together. And we're one together. And so many times we are tried as assemblies along this very line. Are you going to separate over some truth, over some experience, or are you going to stand as one? And so Paul tries to help these brothers and sisters to look higher and to sense the unity. Can you imagine? These sisters, can't you just see them out there in the street? And there's Paul preaching the gospel. And here's these sisters handing out tracts and preaching and leading people to the Lord and working and seeing God do miraculous things. They were so one together. I mean, when Euodia stopped, Syntyche started. What a team God had forged. Oh, let's not be divided over little things. The Lord's put together something wonderful there. And Paul is trying to keep them
in awareness of that. And then one more thing we mention here in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Now, my point in mentioning all of these is that when we go through trials, we have to bring them to the Lord, or else if our mind dwells on them, oh, how foul things can get. What a darkness can come over us. What a sense of abandonment. Even here, as an example, what would this do to you if you were out there serving the Lord and you got stuck out somewhere in a far off place or even thrown in jail and it seemed like you're out of sight and you're out of mind? So, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity to help, you see. But not that I speak from want. Now I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now the churches, young churches that Paul had been to, and many times he'd gone and worked with his own hands and preached the gospel and went on from place to place. These churches were young, and many of them didn't have a sense of responsibility for the larger work. Because most of them were poor, many of them slaves. They met together in their town of Thessalonica or Berea or so on and so forth. And they were concerned helping their own and all the situations of their local situation. And so when Paul got far away from those cities, you know, he was forgotten. Well, he wasn't forgotten. I'm sure they prayed for him in the prayer meeting. But, you know, they weren't sensitive. You know, many times younger churches aren't so sensitive to the larger work. And so Paul got out there, and actually when he got out to prison and things, you know, he didn't have anything of his own, so to speak. And it put him through some tough times. He went through some days he probably didn't eat. He didn't have anything. And then somebody would come with a package, or Timothy had gone out and, you know, caught a chicken or something. And so they'd eat a little bit, and then he'd eat okay for a while, and then there'd be another little time, you know. Anyway, so Paul's been through that. Now, finally, a package came with Epaphroditus from Philippi, and oh, it was his favorite kind of chocolates, and there was some money there for food, and there was a blanket, and just, you know, and the love of the saints from Philippi. Paul says, "You know what, I'm almost drunk with love because of your kindness to me. I'm overflowing with joy and thanksgiving," he says. But rather than be bitter and say, "You know, I'm so glad you're helping me, because the rest of them, I'd like to kick them." No, he says, "You know, since you've given to me, can I just share with you? I've learned a secret. In your life, in my life, we'll go through times of plenty, and we'll go through times of want. Sometimes God allows want in our life. Lack. You know, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he doesn't mean I can be rich all the time if I have faith. You know, the faith teaching says, you know, you should buy a Cadillac or a Mercedes-Benz to prove that God's your supply, you see. Well, Paul knew how to walk from place to place and occasionally have cab fare. But he'd learned the secret. You see, and for somebody who serves the Lord, inevitably we learn the secret. You know, we're always looking to people for supply and everything. Sometimes, you know, a raven comes in, and sometimes no supply comes in. And somewhere along the line, when you're praying about God, provide my daily bread and all this, this secret comes across. And it's this: I survive, whether it's in want or abundance. Abundance or want is not a mark of my doing the will of God. It's not a sign of whether I'm a success or failure. I've found out I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As long as I know it's His will, I just continue on. Sometimes it's through adversity. Now, you know, we commonly as Christians have this thing. Okay, if a door opens, it must be the Lord. You know, okay, you know what? I'm only making $60,000 a year on this job. Now, there's a guy who's offering me a job, and he lives in Timbuktu. Now, I don't know any fellowship in Timbuktu. I don't know anybody there, but it's $80,000. If the door opens, must be God's will. Wrong. Sometimes God would say, if you want to serve me, you need to stay where you are. Not take that promotion. It sounds strange on the American ear, you see. Even now, somebody's saying, what did Pentecost mean? And on the other side, sometimes when we run into adversity, we say, oh, this can't be the Lord's will. Look at all the problems that have come up. I said, let's get together and have a prayer meeting in my house. And suddenly, everything goes wrong with your house. And problems come up and this and that. And you have appointments. And you get a second job at night and all kinds of things. You say, this can't be the will of God. I must have made a mistake. But sometimes we do the will of God through great adversity. Because the secret is not adversity, success, open doors, tough times. It's the will of God. I can do all things through Christ. He is my provision. So you can't stop me by need, or you can't stop me by abundance, because Christ has become my provision. Now there's a wonderful lesson. Well, this is a... Actually, I had two more sets of eights that I was going to bring up here, but I don't think we have time for them. But actually, it was just to think on those things mentioned in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Our brother already shared that this morning. And one other thing maybe I can give you as a homework assignment of your own. Paul not only sees in Philippians that Christ is his life, and Christ is his mind, and Christ is his goal, and Christ is his provision, but he also sees that Christ is very near. And his life is lived in the light, in eight passages in the book of Philippians, of Christ's soon coming. Isn't that wonderful? There's a renewed mind. We set our clock. You ready? Set your watches. By Christ is coming soon. Be faithful. He's coming soon. Let the gentleness of your spirit be known to all men. He's coming soon. You read those passages and see. He's full of a sense that Christ is very near, even at the doors. And so everything we do should be marked by the expectancy of Christ's soon coming. Well, now there's a mind that's renewed. What is spiritual mindedness? It's having the Holy Spirit captivating these thoughts to the obedience of Christ. When you're languishing in prison, to think on the true and the noble and the good, rather than to think on the times you're missing and the friends that you miss. And, you know, when your mind is set in Christ, it can be clear, it can be disciplined. You come to the place where you can set your mind on the matter and take it off and set your mind on that. But this takes a discipline of the Holy Spirit, a renewing in our lives, and something He'll do for everybody who in good faith, with a good heart, comes and say, Lord, I present myself a living sacrifice. Oh, take my life. Take my mind. Check it out. And then when you lead me through circumstances, I'm not going to think anything was just a circumstance. It's your hand teaching me a little lesson, a valuable lesson, a place I need to trust you more. Oh, Lord, as we come to you and see Paul's testimony, we realize it's by the grace of God you gave him such a mind. And it isn't the genius of his mind that we're amazed by. It's the transformation of his mind. That he could take these very difficult crises and see your hand in them. Oh, Lord, in the days ahead, in whatever we go through in terms of our life and our health and our fellowship, and our jobs, and our families. Oh, Lord, give us the wisdom as we come to these difficulties to come before you and not be anxious, but to take these things and pray and place them in your hands with thanksgiving and find that peace as you resolve and show us what you're trying to do. We thank you, Lord, that your plans for us are plans of glory. Your plans for us are plans of transformation. And so, Lord, we place our lives in your hands with that confidence. You know what you're doing. Where we are is the will of God right now, unless you tell us differently. And there's nothing we can do about it. So teach us how to be your people where we are. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.